we've split this important passage in two because the foundational and controversial passage that it is. We need to briefly review what we saw last week from verses 13 to 17 from Matthew 16. In those verses, Jesus asks the disciples who the people say he is. And the people give off a bunch of peripheral responses. Basically, all their responses have to do with the Messiah, but they come short of declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Really, people that point to the Messiah or prepare the way for the Messiah, but they don't say that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus asks the disciples through Peter, and Peter responds as representative, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is the foundational confession of the church. Without this confession, without this, the church does not stand. And so this is what churches are about, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, not the dead idols Caesarea Philippi or our own hearts tend to worship. Not only this, but this statement was not given to Peter or the disciples. This revelation was not conjured up by their own wisdom, their own desire, their own will, but it was revealed to them not by flesh and blood, but by God the Father in heaven. And Jesus juxtaposes, he says, Peter bar Jonah, son of John or son of Jonah, showing the physical connection to Father and the reality that his dad or any other father did not reveal this to him, but God in heaven, the Father, his Father in heaven revealed this. And so he is blessed. And so the church is not founded on the wisdom of man. Yes, wisdom of man sometimes gets in and screws things up. But it is the wisdom of God that the church is built upon. In order for a church to be a church, it must be founded upon nothing else but the confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so because Peter makes this statement, he and the other apostles become, as Ephesians 2:20 says, the foundation of the house of God. It is not they that are the foundation, but it is their teaching. And so we see that churches are not built on men and women. They are built on what is brought forth in the truth of the Word of God. And so Peter makes this foundational confession of the church, to which Jesus responds with the foundational confidence and the foundational charge to the church. And so let's just read Matthew 16, 13 through 20 again to get our minds around this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so with Peter having made this foundational confession of the church, Jesus responds. He says, you are blessed, and this was a revelation from God the Father in heaven. But not only does this revelation of who Jesus is come from God the Father, but Jesus promises some really great stuff to the church here. And there's so much wrapped in this verse that we're really not going to get a clear overall picture until we get to Matthew 18. But we can lay the foundation. First, Jesus says that to Simon Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And there's a lot of confusion that this verse and this proclamation of Jesus has caused. And there's a lot of debate. And it is clear that Jesus is using a play on words here. The Greek word petros means rock. And in this passage, Jesus calls Peter petros, which means rock, and then he uses the female form of rock, Petra. And so he's making a connection between Peter and this rock. And what is going to be built upon this rock. And so there's a few ways to look at this. One way is the Roman Catholic view, and I'm not going to do complete justice to it. I'm just going to give a highlight of what Roman Catholic dogma states. The Roman Catholic view says that Jesus is giving Peter a special authority to build the Christian church. So the rock on which Jesus will build his church is Peter himself. This is where the Pope comes from. The Pope is one in a long line of Peters. Generation by generation, it is handed to those that come from the line of Peter. And so according to Roman Catholic dogma and tradition and history, Peter was the first pope of all popes. And they have a special divine authority given to them by Jesus, and particularly here in this passage. And so from here they ascribe to Peter and his successors infallibility and exclusive authority. Now, since I'm not a Catholic, I have some significant problems with this. First, this passage says nothing about Peter's successors or their infallibility or Peter's infallibility or his exclusive authority. One major problem is that when Peter died, if Peter was given a special divine authority, and then it was transferred to future popes or to future people from the line of Peter, that would mean when Peter died that whoever replaced him would have more or even more special authority than a living apostle, meaning John. And we don't see that in the scriptures. What the New Testament shows is that Peter is the first to make this formal and foundational confession of the church. And yes, the New Testament does show the prominence of Peter in teaching. We've got two letters written by him. We've got the first entire half of the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit working through Peter. And so Peter is an important player in the building of the church. But the reality is that Peter had to be rebuked by other apostles. Peter was sent under the authority of the Jerusalem church. And so there's no evidence that Peter had any special elevated authority over the other apostles or any other apostle in the church. He's held accountable. He is sent. Peter is important. But he's not necessarily more important or has more authority than the other apostles. As we said last week here, Peter is the mouthpiece. He's the representative of the disciples in this moment. As we said, first among equals. So in response to this wrong or false interpretation by Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation and many Protestants react and say that Peter's confession is the rock on which Jesus will build his church. Some go so far as to ignore the whole word play that Jesus uses here and says that it's not that Peter has nothing to do with it, and it's just either the confession or the teachings of Christ. They even almost ignore the confession, and they just say, well, it's got to be because it can't be just one man. And so they kind of throw out the baby with the bathwater and don't realize that, yes, Jesus is saying that Peter himself is going to have a major role in the beginning works of the church. And so we don't have to to elevate Peter beyond, but we also don't have to lower him to nothing. And so, yes, Peter, both you and your confession are going to be involved in the establishing of the church. The word play is way too important to ignore. Jesus will build his church through Peter, but not just Peter, all the other disciples as well. I mean, we look again at the first half of the book of Acts, and it confirms that Jesus did indeed use Peter to spread the gospel and build the church. Also, when Peter is restored, the last part of the book of John, when Peter is restored, what does Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. That's not building language, but it's growing language. You can't grow unless you're being fed. And so Jesus in the Bible uses a lot of imagery for the growth of the church, you know, building, growing like plants or flocks. Peter played a huge role, an important role in the early stages of the church, but it was not an exclusive role. And you cannot remove the confession from Peter either. It is through Peter and the confession that Jesus builds the church. And the church cannot be established unless it is composed of people who profess this foundational statement. As we said last week, location is irrelevant. The church is not based on a location, four walls. It is based on a people coming together to make confession. And so you can't even be the church alone watching, you know, a TV screen or alone praying. Those are activities that a Christian who is part of the church does, but it's not possible to be the church. You cannot do communion alone because the by nature, the word communion means you're communing. And this is why Jesus spent so much time with these men at the close of his earthly ministry, because they all were going to be involved in spreading the gospel and building the church. This honor was not earned by their good reputation. It was not earned by their good behavior around Jesus. But it was a gift of divine revelation in Jesus' sovereign building work. The reality is that Jesus will build his church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Jesus is the cornerstone. What happens if you get rid of the cornerstone? It collapses. And so if they didn't have this right foundational cornerstone, the church would have and will collapse. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that Jesus is the foundational confession of the church. And so Jesus is promising to build a community of believers who follow him, and this promise of Jesus is the foundational confidence of the church. And so we read that church, because we see statistics, CNN, Fox News, you know, even Christian blogs will throw the statistics out. You know, there's fewer Christians out there, there's fewer confessing evangelicals, all of this stuff. And we kind of get a little worried, what's going to happen to America? What's going to happen to this? What's going to happen to that? Church, Jesus says it, I will build my church. That is a definite, not a conditional statement. And then he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is a definite promise. We can do some really foolish things in the church, and we can maybe do some damage to the reputation of the church. We can do a lot of things that can make the church maybe look bad, and even worse, make Jesus look bad. But to think and to have the pride to think that we could do anything to destroy the church of Christ is ludicrous. So don't panic. Take heart. that the sovereign King of the universe will and is building his church, no matter how hard it is for our hearts to see. We should have confidence in the Word of God, not just questions. Jesus brings security, future, and victory. And it's not based in your heart or my wisdom or your wisdom. It is based in the wisdom of Almighty God. And it's not based in your ability. If I were to drop dead in this moment, you guys would survive. I think we get ourselves into trouble when churches formulate things and say we've got to have this person or that person. Jesus says, I will build my church. We have to understand that the ultimate builder of the church is Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Revelation 5, and I'm just going to read the whole thing for you. And as I'm reading this, close your eyes, picture this. And I'm going to make some commentary in the middle of it, not a ton. But I want you to picture what is happening here. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Do you hear that? No one in heaven, dead saints, not angels. No one able to open this scroll. And so an angel, a strong angel, don't miss that he's described as a strong angel, asks, who can open this thing? And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." Church, a strong, mighty lion is about to come and open the scroll. But then John looks, and what does he see? A lamb. As though it had been slain. With 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, and you have made them priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth," church. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and forever and ever and ever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. It's not about me. It's not about you. I don't produce this type of worship. There's only one name under heaven and earth that produces this kind of worship and this kind of victory, and it is the slain Lamb of God Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I can't open scrolls. I cannot promise the foundations of the church. But the slain Lamb of God, who is worthy of all honor and power and glory, has done it. He doesn't just do it, he has done it. And so here we see one that is, no one is worthy to open the scroll but the Lion of Judah, who gave and ransomed his life so that the church would be built. Jesus is the builder of the church, and so we must take confidence in the fact that Jesus is intimately involved in ensuring the building of his church. And so Jesus says, I will build. It's a promise, not a conditional statement. And it's not a building, it's a people. It's not a plot of land, it's a people. It's not a government, it's a people. He doesn't say, I will build my church as long as the governments on say it's okay. He doesn't say, I will build my church as long as the cultural temperature is just right. Jesus doesn't say, I will build my church as long as everything works out perfectly. Jesus promises that he will build his church. And he says, it's my church. I will build my church. We don't own the church. It is not any man's possession. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and he has been given ultimate authority, dominion, and power. No one can take away the church from Jesus Christ, and no one can lay claim to it. So to be part of the church is not to be our own. We are purchased. We are bought with a price. There is no pastor, there is no pope, there is no bishop, there is no man or leader that can claim the church. The church is Jesus Christ, and we take confidence in that. And so he says, I will build my church. Jesus does not promise to build his school. He does not promise to build his medical clinic or his university or his social service agency or any other parachurch organization or ministry. He says, I will build my church. And I'm not saying those things are bad. In reality, what the church does is he raises up people, good Christians, to go out and build those things with his ministry and his kingdom in mind to spread it. He says with absolute authority that he will build his church. The church is the gathered, ransomed people of Jesus. Finally, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And first, I don't know why modern English translations continue to translate this as the gates of hell. The word there is Hades. And it is clear upon clear and upon clear that Hades and hell are not the same places. Hell, Gehenna, lake of fire, all of that. Hades, Sheol, realm of the dead. There is a clear distinction that hell doesn't show up until the great judgment throne of God. And it wasn't created for man and woman. It was created for angels, Satan and his demons. But it's also going to be used at the end of days for those who do not profess faith in Jesus Christ. Hell is the fiery pit created for Satan and his angels, which will come into existence at the great white throne of judgment. But here Jesus says Hades, and Hades is the Greek version of Sheol, which refers to the grave, the realm of the dead. And some people believe that Jesus is using a bit of an object lesson here, because according to scholars, there is in Caesarea Philippi a mountain, and the city sits at the edge of the mountain, and there's this cliff there, and in this cliff is a cave with water, And they believe that it is through water that the prophet Baal comes out. It is through water that false gods and demons come into the world. And so they call this cave or cavern the gate of hell or gate of Hades. And so there might be an object lesson here. But the reality is the underworld, Satan, the death, cannot, will not, won't, shan't, aren't, isn't going to overtake the church. The little pot shots that Satan and his demons do are not fatal to the church. Their last ditch efforts. So the thoughts that false gods or religions cannot topple the church is true. But the power of death, which is our ultimate enemy, because sin produces death, cannot overtake the church. Everlasting life is the promise. Church, we are invincible, ultimately invincible against anything that tries to attack it, whether it's sin, whether it's Satan, or whether it's death. And what I don't mean, church, is that just Blessed Hope Church. There may come a time in God's sovereign will that Blessed Hope Church has to close its doors. I pray that that never happens, but that that is not a sign that the Church of God is failing. Yes, death, sin, Satan cause damage to the church, but victory against the church is impossible. And so as Jesus builds his church, not even death can overpower it. Jesus actually rips away the gates of death by his life, death, and resurrection. And Jesus secured this promise by rising to life in victory over death. And so Jesus builds his church by changing and making alive dead hearts of sinners and bringing spiritual life that will eventually culminate into resurrection and everlasting joy. And this is how Jesus builds his church everywhere, including Philippi. I mean, just look at the story of Philippi. How is the church built? In Philippi, Jesus built his church by opening the heart of Lydia to his word. He built his church in Philippi by commanding a demon to come out of a demon-possessed slave girl. Jesus built his church by saving a jail employee. I mean, at midnight, Paul's sitting with his friend, and they're singing hymns. A big earthquake happens. Jail cells pop open. The jailer is about to take his own life because he assumes that all the prisoners have gone away, and that's the end of his life, his career. But Paul says, stop. We are still here. Shares the gospel. And the church is born in Philippi. The apostles were the instruments of Jesus, but Jesus was building his church. And this should give us confidence that it doesn't rest all upon our shoulders. Jesus is building his church, and he is calling us into a great victory story. And so Jesus gives us a foundational and uncomfortable charge. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so in this foundational charge, as Jesus is building his church, what is the church to be doing? So Jesus tells Peter, and by extension, all of the apostles and the future church and disciples, he says he will give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he tells everyone, as he usually does, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, and because if they do, then they could try to force Jesus to become king and everything unfold before it is time. And so what are these kings and this binding? It's really difficult to understand, but theologians have termed this the the power of the keys, or the that's what it is. I just had a brain cramp. Yep, the power of the keys. And we can't really see what the power of the keys is until we get to Matthew 18. So we're just going to scratch the service. I'm telling you, we're going to bring up more questions than answers. But hang with me. What do keys do? They either let you in or out. And Jesus just talked about a gate not prevailing. And we always see about there are gates to heaven, gates to the kingdom of heaven. And so at its base, Peter, the apostles, the church, are given authority to admit entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that apostles or the church go around saying, you're saved, you're out of luck, but you're okay. That's not what it's saying. Peter and the church admit entrance to the kingdom by preaching the gospel, the confessional statement that Peter shared. It is through belief in the gospel that one enters or exits the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what Peter does. He never says, you're in, just for the heck of it. It has to take a profession of faith. This goes right along with the binding and loosing. The church knows the gospel, and the church can recognize when a true profession of faith has or has not taken place. So the binding and loosing is the church saying yes or no that this person's faith is credible or not. And this makes us all uncomfortable immediately, because who are we to judge? Who are we to say, no, you're not a Christian? That's uncomfortable for me. But church, we have to get a little uncomfortable, because that is what churches do with humility and fear and trembling. And we don't do it alone. It's not like I can go out and say, you're no good, you're no good. When we get to Matthew 18, that's why it says, when two or three of you are gathered, that's not a worship service, that's a discipline setting. And it says, no one's allowed to say anything like this without the testimony of two or three witnesses. And with humility, churches have to admit that they can get it wrong. But just because churches make mistakes doesn't mean they don't exercise the authority that God has given them. And so that turns our stomachs, but the key comes to Matthew 18, that a church does not act on its own will, but it has in place leaders. And that's, church, why it is so important for us to be engaged in worship and growth in Christ. Because he's given us a difficult job to do, to share the gospel, to preach it, and to hold one another accountable to what the gospel teaches. Holding fast to the confession of faith does not just involve believing right theology. I wish it were that easy. But also living according to one's profession of faith. And I know a lot of discomfort is here, but if you want to jump ahead to Matthew 18, it'll bring a lot of clarity. Now, this does not mean that when Peter or the church bind or loose, that heaven then responds. It's not like, all right, God, he's out. All right, so now it's bound. Now it's loosed. He's in. No one has that kind of authority over heaven. Peter and the church accomplishes binding and loosing by sharing the gospel. And the gospel has already been given. The gospel is the keys. That's what grants entrance or exit. Whatever Peter or the church binds or looses will have been bound or loosed as long as he or they adhere to the divinely disclosed gospel. Peter or any church does not have a direct line to heaven to say that this person was secretly elected in God's wisdom. We don't have that knowledge. But we can recognize, we can see the fruits of one's heart. And we have to understand that when we get to Matthew 18, that's not punishment, but it's formative discipline in hopes that a person will, wow, okay, let's talk. We don't force heaven to comply. We recognize through prayer, fasting, humility, what heaven is doing. We only bind and we loose because heaven has acted first. And we see this even at work in Peter's ministry. Simon the magician tries to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter rebukes him, saying in Acts 8:20 to 23, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That's the power of the keys. And we also see Peter's use of the keys in preaching in Acts 4:11 to 12. "This is, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." That is the proclamation of the keys. No one enters without Jesus. And I have tons of questions with how this works and when this works. And so there needs to be humility and trembling. The church was built upon the foundational confession of the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And to get that confession wrong is a sentence of death. But through that confession is also a sentence of life. Jesus is building his church, not my church, not your church, and there's no way that it will lose and that death will have ultimate victory. So we take confidence in Jesus building, and we take the confession of Jesus to others so that they may enter. And really, our job isn't mainly to see that people stay out, but we share the gospel, we profess the keys, we share the gospel so that people will come in, repent and believe for and be saved. We're really unlocking and saying, "Come in, come in, come in." And so while we have confidence in Jesus building, it must create humility and taking our faith in this charge seriously. Being a Christian and part of the church isn't a game. It's not a hobby. It's not a volunteer opportunity. It is the gateway. It is the entry point to the kingdom of heaven. It's a glorious and majestic charge that we are given, and we must not take being part of the church lightly. We have been given the keys to the kingdom, and we are called to share them with those who are outside, and even at times those who are inside. Jesus prepares and reveals to the heart, but we are the voice and the proclaimers. It's not a game. But it is a joy and an opportunity to serve Christ and be on the lookout for where he is working, recognizing where he is working, and seeing that we have been given the great keys to the kingdom, and all we must do is say, "Jesus has given his life for you. Repent and believe so that you might be saved." Those are the keys. And so, Father, we thank you for establishing your church. We thank you that you are at work in the global church and here at Blessed Hope Church. Lord, we ask that you would continue to build through us, that you would guide our hearts to do that which is right, honorable, pure, and good. Give us wisdom as individuals, but also as a church, as we hold the power of the keys. And Lord, my prayer that many would enter in through our testimony of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.